So, the tribulation. If I could get you to put up that one, yes, it's right behind me.
Is it?
Yeah. I figured that I would bring some graphics that, and I wish it was a way of making it bigger because it gives you some detail on the graphics there. The tribulation period covers chapter 6 to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. So, like, that's a big chunk of the scripture. And sometimes the book of Revelation has been called the book of sevens. And in fact, in the chapters that you look at from chapter 1, you get the fact that there is seven stars, seven golden lampstands. And then when you get into chapter 2 and 3, you find out that there's seven churches. And then when you get to chapter 6 and onward, you find out that there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven thunders. And seven is a very important number when it comes to prophecy. Seven is the number of completeness. We get that for the fact that God created the world in how many days? Seven. And when he was finished, he said, it is done and it is good. And so if you look at that, seven becomes the number of completeness. Now, there's lots of examples. There's 7 days in a week. There's seven notes in a musical scale. There's seven colors in the rainbow. And you could go on and on. And it is a number of completeness. And so that plays a significant part when we start looking at what has taken place in Revelation. Another thing that you need to know is that when you study the book of Revelation, you need to study it with the book of Daniel. The reason being is that Daniel gives us the tribulation period and what is going to take place from a Jewish perspective. And John sees tribulation from the perspective of the church. Daniel calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob represents, of course, Israel. Unfortunately, Israel is going to go through the tribulation. And it's going to be a time of a great trouble for Israel during that time period. But Daniel goes on to say that Michael, the angel that stands up for them, will make sure that they're protected. And the Lord said that they will turn to him in a day and they will be saved. So Daniel gives us an insight from the Jewish perspective. And John from his perspective of the church. So you need to have both of those books together. But some questions that I often get asked when I teach this is, how long is the tribulation? Where do we find out that information? What is the tribulation? Because some people look at the world today and they see what's happening in Syria and in China and in other Islamic countries of the world, and they see the church being persecuted and some giving their life, they say, we're already in tribulation. But that is persecution, and there's something different about persecution and tribulation. And I will get that to that tonight. When does it take place? I have a sister that no matter how hard I have tried to explain to her that no man knows the day or the hour, constantly harasses me saying, when is Christ coming back and when is it all going to take place? And no man knows. We are given the information that we will know the signs and the season, but we don't know the day. In fact, the Lord said he's going to come like a thief in the night. However, he goes on to say that you and I, who are believers, don't live in darkness that day would overtake us. He says that we're to live so that we live as if Christ is coming today, imminent. And we need to get to that point in our lives. Now, I was saying, I started studying prophecy when I was 19. And I got into it because I was at my grandmother's place playing a game called Biblical Tic-Tac-Toe. And you would have to, it was the game of X's and O's, basically. But in order to put an X or an O down, you had to answer a biblical question. And if you got the answer right, you got to put your X or your O down. If you got it wrong, it went to the person you were competing against. And the question that was given to me was, blessed is he that readeth and keepeth what is written in the book. Well, I wasn't really a big studier of the word, I hate to admit. And so I thought, well, blessed is that you know, I've heard that's somewhere in the first part of the New Testament. It's in the Beatitudes. It says, blessed this, blessed that, so it's got to be that. So I said, well, I think it's probably in the book of Matthew, and it's at the top, it's around the Beatitudes. Well, fortunately for me, the partner I was playing against missed it too. And when my grandmother said, no, it's the book of Revelation, it sparked something in my heart. And I said, if there is a blessing that comes from reading that book that is impossible to understand, full of crazy language, then I'm gonna study it. So I started reading it. And since that time, I'm a little bit beyond 19, as you can see, I have made it a life study. And in my personal library, I have over 150 books on prophecy. I have about 60 CD, DVD messages. And I also follow certain blogs, one that you might be interested in. It used to be called Prophecy News Watch, but it's been changed to Global News Watch. And they have a group of researchers that do research on certain topics. And I mean, when they do a research, it is detailed. And they make them available online. Some of them are free, some of them you pay for. And I have bought, I guess about 20 or 25 of them. And like, we're talking anywhere from 400 to 500 pages of documentation on a particular topic. And it's a great teaching tool and information tool. The most important thing I think I want to share with you tonight is, what is the purpose of tribulation? Because if you read the book and you see all the stuff that's going to happen, you can get the idea, like, how can a loving God allow that to take place? So I want to share with you from the scripture what the purpose of tribulation is, because I think it makes everything clear as far as rapture and what happens to the church and what our responsibility is to prophecy in general. So first of all, let's take a look at a few things that take place. If you want to go to in tribulation, the main things that you're going to come across is the seven seals, and it's a seven-sealed book or scroll, and it's written on front and back, and as the seals are open, certain things happen, and if we get time, we'll take a look at some of that, because the first four are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The rider of the first horse rides a white horse, and he goes forth to conquer, and a crown is given to him. That rider of that horse is Antichrist. Now understand that the book of Revelation is not chronologically in order. Chapter 6 introduces the rider on the white horse, which I've just said to you is Antichrist. But it's not until chapter 13 that we're told details about him, that he is the beast that comes out of the sea with seven heads and 10 crowns and all sorts of wonderful stuff that is symbolic. So when you study anything that's prophetic, a rule of thumb is to take it literal unless you find similes or metaphors, because they sort of signal that it is symbolic language. And then you look for the interpretation. For instance, it says in one of the judgments of the trumpets that it is like a mountain is cast into the sea and the sea turns to blood. Now, it's not literally a mountain that goes into the sea that turns the sea to blood, but it has that impact, and that's what John is trying to describe. So that's a simile, if I remember my grammar from high school. There's another part that's talking about Christ when he comes with the armies of heaven to put an end to the battle of Armageddon. It says that out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. Well, no, that's not literal. That's a metaphor, and the metaphor is explaining that he speaks with power and authority. Now, we can understand that and get that interpretation, because if we go back to the book of Genesis, it says that God spoke the world into existence. So there's power, creative power, in his word. So we've got seven seals. The next frame, if you don't mind. We have then seven trumpets. Now understand that once the seventh seal is opened, it introduces the seven trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, it introduces the seven vials. And so the seven-sealed scroll is significant in that it is the complete plan of tribulation contained in that scroll. And it falls through trumpets and vials. And when the last vial is poured out, the scripture says it is done. So understand the significance of the number seven. Now, besides those terrible things that you see, the seven trumpets, the seven seals, and the last one, if you want to click it on for me, please, the seven vials or bowl judgments. Those are horrendous devastation to planet Earth and to mankind. And you would think, well, how can a loving God do that? We need to understand the purpose of the tribulation. But first of all, let's answer some of the other questions. How long is it? Where do we find the length of tribulation? Because when you read through the book of Revelation, you won't find it there. We find it from the book of Daniel. It's actually in the chapter 9 of Daniel. Daniel is given a vision of the 70 weeks of prophetic history of Israel. Now, there's a difference between prophetic history and actual history. And so what Daniel is given is he's given the prophetic history of Israel from the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the walls in perilous times right through to the reign of Antichrist. And if you sit down and figure out the timeline, you'll find that not only does that whole passage which talks about the fact that the Messiah will come and that he will be cut off, and after the Messiah, there will be a prince and a people that come that will destroy the city. And out of that people will come a man who will make a covenant with many for a week. So Daniel, in that passage, gives us a history prophetically of what takes place in Israel, right up including Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem and a few days later, the turning on him and his crucifixion. It also shows us the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman Empire, and gives us a hint that the kingdom of Antichrist is a revival of the Roman Empire. Little different format. 10 nations, we're told, it's going to be. And it's going to be a mixture of iron and clay. And there's some very bizarre passage when it comes to talking about that iron and clay. Because he says, and they will mingle with the sons of men, but they won't cleave to each other. Now, I understand who the sons of men are. That's us. That's mankind. But who are the they? It's a good question. And there's been a lot of discussion on what that could possibly be. And it brings us into the realm of a topic called the Nephilim, which are fallen angels and the giants that were happening in the time of Genesis. And it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of women were attractive, and they took wives and they had offspring. And it's interesting, the offspring are just male, they're giants, and they're men of renown. And when Christ was talking with the disciples, and they asked him when these things shall happen, and you have to understand that the question they asked covered three complete distinct time frames. Christ is walking with them, and they're talking about the temple and how beautiful it is. And he says, not one stone will be laid upon the other that won't be taken down. That was reference to the destruction in 70 AD by Titus. And then they said, well, when will be the end of the world? Well, the world is really not going to end, but there's going to be an end of the age. And that end of the age is going to be when tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, takes place, and Christ comes with the armies from heaven and puts an end to that battle, and we have a new age, the millennial reign of Christ. And so they asked these questions, and Christ answered it the same way that they asked it. They asked it as one question. He answered it as one question. But he tells us that there's going to be false prophets and false Christs, and not to pay attention to that. And when we get to tribulation, we have a false Christ in the form of Antichrist, and we have a false prophet that the scripture says will even bring fire down from heaven and create wonders and miracles. Now, it does say that he does it by deceit. So that tells me that what he does that claims to be a miracle is done by trickery. Because Satan doesn't have that power. And the scripture tells us that it is Satan that gives Antichrist his power, his seat of authority, and his rulership. And Satan thinks that he's in control during that time frame. But God is in control. And God limits what Satan can do, just like he limited what Satan did with Job. Now, to get back to what's the length of time from the book of Daniel, since we did take a little bit of a detour, Daniel tells us that 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled. The 70th week is yet to happen. And that 70th week, prophetically, a week is 7 years. So the tribulation period that is coming is a 7-year period of time, and it's going to be split into 3.5 years and 3.5 years. You see, Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to make a peace treaty. And Many believe that the peace treaty is going to be between Israel and her Arab nations, that he will be the man that will bring peace between them. I have a different view than that. I look at Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 37 and 38. And Psalm 83 talks about 10 nations that border Israel, attacking Israel and Israel defeating them. Not only defeating them, but when you do some investigating on what those nations are, where they are, and you do some looking at some of the other scriptures, you'll find out that Israel is going to gain back the land. And that's going to wipe out a good portion of her enemies. And then Ezekiel 37 and 38 talks about Gog and Magog, and it's about a group of nations again, but the outer rim of nations led by the ultimate north, the scripture says. And so we see that as the possibility of being Russia. And if you look at the news and watch what Putin is doing right now, he is really putting together, he's building up his army. He's come up with missiles that go so fast that the Iron Dome and the United States power to stop them is impossible to do. And he has made a treaty with Iran, which the Bible calls ancient Persia. And he is also meddling in Syria and the other nations. And he's going to lead, or Russia is going to lead a group of Islamic nations from the outer realm against Israel, because he needs an ice-free port. So he wants control of the Mediterranean. And he's aligning himself with the Islamic countries because they have the oil, and he needs the oil. And so the scripture says that God himself will defeat that army that comes against Israel. And so I look at that and say, okay, if Psalm 83 prophesies, or actually it is a prayer of Asaph, who was a prophet, asking God to do unto these nations what he did in the past, and he names specific battles that he wants done to these nations. And that hasn't ever taken place. So that means that it's got to take place. Gog and Magog war has to take place, and that hasn't taken place yet, but we're really seeing those things starting to come together. And so I'm thinking if the Islamic nations that border Israel are defeated by the Israeli army, as it says in Psalm 83 and other scriptures that tie into that, and God destroys the Islamic nations and Russia in the Gog-Magog war, that means Israel becomes a superpower in the Middle East. And I think when Antichrist comes to make a treaty, it's make a treaty to protect the European Union in the new format of a 10-nation confederacy from this powerful nation called Israel. And it gives him time to build up his army. Somewhere, after 3.5 years, he will get emboldened, and it says that he will come into the temple. Now, he's going to allow Israel to restore the temple, to rebuild the temple, I should say, and the sacrifices to take place again. And that takes place during the tribulation period. Israel will have that right. But halfway through the tribulation period, he will come in with his false prophet and set up an image in the temple of himself, stop all the sacrifices and the oblations, and declare himself God. Christ said in in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination that maketh desolate, as spoken by Daniel the prophet, flee. And it says that God will make a way for them to flee into safety. And many believe that Israel will flee into Petra and be safe there, because I don't know if you've ever been there, but apparently the entrance to Petra is very narrow and very defendable, because you can only get in one horse at a time or one camel at a time, depending on what you're brave enough to ride. So we find that Antichrist does that, and then he sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem and then begins to give everybody on earth, actually it's the prophet, false prophet, that actually forces everybody to take a mark of the beast. And so many people have tried to figure out what that is, because it says that the mark is 666. And so 666 became everywhere, and every idea. In fact, it got to the point where people would refuse a license plate if it had 666 on it. All sorts of names came to fruition on who that could be, because that's supposed to be the name of Antichrist. And so we had Henry Kissinger, we had Khrushchev. Obama's name can be put down to 666. Billy Graham's name can be put down to 666, depending on what method that you use, because there is many languages that don't have numbers and use letters. But I think that the scripture says that the wisdom is to understand what that is. And I don't think it will be wisdom that we can do today. I think it's wisdom that only comes when Antichrist is revealed, and he's revealed when the church is taken out of the scene. And like Pastor Les says, I believe that he that holdeth back and restraineth is the Holy Spirit. And where's the Holy Spirit found? It's in you and me. And so when we're caught up, the Holy Spirit no longer is in the earth. And that allows Antichrist to be revealed. The interesting thing is, do you know that the book of Revelation doesn't call Antichrist Antichrist? In fact, if you look through, the Bible doesn't really call him Antichrist at all. There is a scripture that talks about Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, and it is anybody who denies the sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, the names that we call the Antichrist, he is called the son of perdition. He's called man of sin. He's called the king of fierce countenance. He's called the little horn. He's called that wicked. And Revelation calls him the beast. So his kingdom, although it talks about him having worldwide influence, his kingdom is limited to the Middle East. It's a 10-nation confederacy that the Bible says there will be 10 kings that will be with him, who have not a kingdom as yet, but will serve with him for 1 hour, and they of one mind will give their authority to Antichrist. Now, it doesn't happen really easy, because it does say that Antichrist will root out three of them who oppose him and take control. So that covers the questions on how long and what takes place. I think the most important thing for us tonight is, what is the purpose of tribulation? If you turn to Acts chapter 17:31, it tells us something about that purpose. You see, Christ is coming back again, but he's not coming back to be tied to a whipping post, hung on a cross, so that he can be the Savior of the world. He's done that. He's coming back, as Scripture says, he's coming back in the clouds in power and in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming to judge. Acts 17, verse 31, it says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." Now, this is talking about the he here is God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. Who is the man that he appointed? Well, it goes on to say, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So who are they talking about? Talking about Jesus Christ. God has set a day of judgment for the world, and he's given that authority and that right to Jesus Christ. All right. So, tribulation then is a time of God's judgment. Now, if you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6 is where the tribulation period starts. And it's when the seals are opened. But this particular scripture I want to look at, I believe, is 9 and 10. Let me just check that here. No, that's not the right one. Just let me... No, it's verses 15 and 16. Actually, verses 15 to 17 that talks about what tribulation is, or the purpose of tribulation. It says, now what's taken place in chapter 6 is that the seals have been opened, and there's been things that have taken place. There's been devastation. There's been the white horse that goes out to conquer, and the fact that he's given a bow talks about the fact that he is a warrior, and he's given a crown talks to the fact that he actually is successful and establishes a kingdom. But the riders that are with him is a red horse, which is war, a black horse, which holds a pair of scales, which speaks to famine, and a pale horse, which is death. And it's in that things that have happened that this scripture comes out. And it says this: "The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. And they cried to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So the purpose of tribulation is to judge the earth, and it is for God to vent his wrath. Now, before you say, "Well, wait a minute, are you saying that God's run out of patience?" No, God hasn't run out of patience. But we focus so much, and rightly so, on the fact that he is the God of love and mercy and grace and quick to forgive, and that his desire is that all would come to the knowledge of him, that we forget the part that he is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. And because of that, there is going to be a day of judgment. Now, even in tribulation, as Pastor Les said, there is opportunity for salvation. 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the tribes, are going to evangelize the world. And they're very successful. The Bible says that there's a number from every tribe, kindred, nation, language, and tongue, so large that no man can number. So they're successful in preaching the gospel. But the price is high. The Bible says, well, it's in the chapter that we're looking at. It's the fifth seal. And when the fifth seal is open, it says that John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they maintained. So to accept Christ during tribulation means you give up your life. All that come to the Lord during tribulation give up their life. That's why it can't be the church. There's some that teach, well, there's this multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the church. No, that can't be, because let's go back to Thessalonians. What does it say? It says, with the sound of a trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. Whoops. This multitude that's under the throne, under the altar, I should say, have been slain. All of them. There's no alive and remain to be caught up. So these are tribulation saints, not the church. Now, when we looked at Revelation 15 and 16 and 17, we notice that those that are going through tribulation recognize that what is taking place is the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is to come. You know why that's a very important verse for you and I? Well, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. If tribulation is the wrath of God, it can't be for the church. We're not appointed to wrath. That's what that scripture says, and I happen to believe that when Christ says things, he means it. It's truth. Now, God is still a loving God, even in tribulation. Because of the 144,000 who evangelized, then he also hands two witnesses that will stand in the city of Jerusalem and proclaim the gospel, and they are given supernatural power, and they are able to do miracles, real ones. They can bring the plagues that happened in Egypt, and they also shoot flames from their mouth that kills anybody that would dare harm them. There has been much speculation on who these two witnesses are, and the Lord tells us that they are the two olive trees and that stand before the Lord. And so it doesn't really give us names. And so three names predominantly are spoken of as the possible witnesses, the two witnesses. One is Elijah and one is Enoch. The reason that these two are mentioned is neither one of them saw death. Elijah was translated to heaven in a whirlwind, and Enoch was not, because the Lord took him. The other one that is mentioned is Moses, and the reason that Moses fits into that category is that the miracles that they do is what Moses did in Egypt. And so the complaint about Moses is, well, yeah, but didn't Moses die and God buried him? And that's true. However, God also raises the dead. Several times in Scripture, actually, there is record of God raising the dead. And I am one that tends to believe that it's Moses and Elijah, and I go by the fact that when on Mount of the Transfiguration took place, who was with Christ? Moses and Elijah. Now, just prior to that, the Lord was talking to the disciples, and he said, some of you will not see death until you see my glory. Well, there was a few apostles that were taken with Christ to Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw his glory, and when they saw his glory, he was with Moses and Elijah. And so I think, to me, that just makes sense for Moses and Elijah to be the two witnesses that stand in Jerusalem and for 1,290 days preach a gospel. Let's go on. And I want to finish with, because time is running short here, I want to give you other scriptures that I believe give the purpose of tribulation, and then I want to spend a little bit of time on what does that mean to you and I. Romans 1, verse 17 and 18, it talks about the tribulation period. It says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Jump down to verse 28-32, and it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and that's very much what's happening today, there is so many that are trying to have the Bible removed from everywhere. They have tried to make Scripture become hate speech, especially when it speaks out of the gay community. And so the Scripture here is saying they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. Of course not. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and they get to do things which are not convenient. For they are filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedience to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, and without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, yet they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in doing these things. We're seeing that today. Romans 2, 5 and 6 says, but after the hardness and the impertinent heart treasureth up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Another, oh, great. Excuse me. Ah, come on, stop. Technology is great until it does this. Oh. So we're seeing scripture after scripture, and there's more, that talk about the fact that the tribulation period is a time of the wrath of God. Romans 2, 5 and 6 talks about the fact that when they've hardened their heart, then the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who renders to every man according to his deeds. Romans 2, 8 and 9 says, but unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Isaiah 13:9 says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy the sinners out of it. Matthew 24 says, as it was in the days of Noah's house, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. What were the days of Noah? Genesis 6, 5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was evil continually. I think if we look at the world today, we can see that that is the direction the world is going. So in all these passages, we're told that the tribulation is the wrath of God on the unrighteous, those filled with wickedness, those who are haughty and lifted up. And I don't know about you, but I don't see anything that describes the church there, do you? No. There's another support of the church not being through tribulation. When John is given the vision in the book of Revelation, he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's been put there because of his crimes against the Roman government for being a Christian and preaching the word. And he gets a vision of Christ in chapter 1, and Christ is in the midst of the candlesticks, and we're told that the seven candlesticks are the church. And then he is given the seven letters to the seven churches. Have you ever wondered why they picked those particular seven churches? I mean, that wasn't the only seven churches that were in existence during the time of John. But go back and remember what the number seven is. It is the number of completeness. And if you do any study of church history, and then you go back and read the strengths and the weaknesses of those seven churches, you'll find that each church depicts a particular era of the history of the church from the beginning to the last church, the Church of Laodicea. We're living in the times of the coming of the Church of Laodicea. The Church of Laodicea, the Lord says, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And we're seeing that in the church. We're seeing a church that is more apt to teach a social gospel than the truth of the word. We have churches that are taking their crosses off because we don't want to offend. And we have churches that have even embraced Islam, and they have put together what is called Chrislam. And they're allowing the Quran to be accepted in equality with the Bible. God says, because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. But he does give promises to the overcomers. And that's the last topic I want to deal with. What does the knowledge that we can get by reading chapters 6 to 19 of Revelation and seeing what is going to come on this earth, what is the responsibility of us, the church? What should it cause us to be? Well, I think it should cause us to redeem the time. Do some inward looking at our lives. Read through chapter 2 and 3 and see what the strengths and the weaknesses of the church was, throughout its history and see if we fall into some of those categories and if there is stuff in our life that the Lord is against persistent. If there is stuff within our life that needs to be dealt with, we need to deal with it. Because God's coming back for the church, yes. But he's coming back for the church without spot, without wrinkle. He's coming back for the church of the overcomers. And I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those overcomers. Because I want to go fly when the Lord comes back. It also should cause us to want to, at every opportunity, share the good news of the gospel. I don't know about you, but I have friends that I work with that I don't want to see go through tribulation or go to hell. And so I try as often as possible to share the gospel. And I have found that prophecy is an excellent tool because people want to know what's going on and what's happening. And God's prophets are bang on. And so I try to share a little bit of what the Bible says is going to happen. And when it starts to come to pass, I then say, well, listen, if the Bible was right about that, then don't you think the Bible is right about a God who sent his son to die on a cross for your sins so that you could be restored back to your Father, the Creator? It makes sense. If this is true, then this has to be true. So I think we really need to, as a church, emphasize being overcomers and being prepared and being ready for his coming. There's several passages that the scripture says, watch and be ready. And I think we need to do so. And I hope I've stayed within my time frame. I thank you for giving me the opportunity to come and share with you. I encourage you to keep reading the book of Revelation, but add the book of Daniel. Add chapters in Ezekiel. Start with the Valley of the Dry Bones, which speaks about the miraculous rejuvenation of Israel and the fact that it became a nation in 1948. Do you know that the scripture even says, is it possible for a nation to be born in a day? And do you know that Israel was born in a day? I mean, when God's prophets get the answer, they get it right. And we need to really get that into us so that we can be the Bible that many will read when they won't pick up this one, but they'll read you, they'll read me. And we need to be that word, have the same mind as Christ, the same mind of Christ within us. And he will put the words in our mouth and the time and opportunity to share if we will put our trust wholly to him. Les.
Thank you, Vic. The good news is that if we are in Christ, serving the Lord, we do not have to be afraid of what is coming in the future. The Bible says he will save us from the wrath. But the sobering reality is there's many people in our world, in our neighborhood, who do not have that hope. And so we need to pray for them. So let's just now, Lord, there may be people that come to our minds. They may be family members. They might be neighbors, might be friends that do not share this assurance that when you come, they will be ready to meet you in the air. We pray for them right now in Jesus' name, that somehow, either through our lives or testimonies or through some means, they might come to not only know the truth, but also accept it for themselves. So we do pray for those, oh God, that one day will face great tribulation, as not only will the lawless one be released upon the earth, but the wrath of God will be poured out. And so, Lord, we do pray for them. Father, we just pray that you'd make the word of God real and alive to each one of us, and that it would be not only something that we hear, but also that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.